If you ever doubt the love that the Lord Jesus has for you, or if you ever think in your mind, what on earth would God ever be able to do with someone who is like me, unfaithful and consistent, maybe even some sin in your past you're so ashamed of. If you ever think, I have blown it beyond recovery, then today's historical and true account of divine forgiveness, undying love, intertwined with miserable human failure, is one that should arrest your attention and give you hope. The text is John 18, verses 13 through 27. The main people involved are Jesus, Annas, and a guy named Simon Peter, who, if you know anything about Simon Peter, you know he's very much like us. Let's read it. Let's learn from it. John 18, 13 through 27. I'll start reading from verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Isn't it skillful how John the Apostle weaves together the pathetic scene of Peter loose in the courtyard, yet bound by fear, and our Lord Jesus Christ bound in the house, yet majestically composed and free before Annas, the high priest. The interweaving of this account is not only brilliant for contrast's sake, it's dramatic and I think quite effective. The telling of how these two people, Peter and Jesus, handled their different kinds of trials spawns one gripping lesson for us all. A lesson I think we really need to learn again and again throughout life. Since Jesus Christ is serene and cogent, even majestic in how he behaves here in the face of obvious injustice and confinement and maybe even intimidation, we must believe that whatever weaknesses we have, no matter the kind of weakness that we have, we will never diminish Christ's effective love for us. Never. We will never diminish Christ's love for us, no matter how foolish that we act. To teach us this vital lesson, the passage presents four night scenes that alternate between Jesus and Peter. It goes back and forth. The first scene is Jesus who's brought to Annas in verses 13 and 14. Then it goes back to Peter in the second night scene, and that's Peter's first denial in verses 15 through 18. Then third, we go back to the trial with Annas in verses 19 to 24. And then fourth, we go back to Peter's second and third denials in verses 25 through 27. Four night scenes, they're all teaching us about this lesson of Christ's saving, gripping, securing kind of love, even when disciples behave foolishly. Let's look into the first night scene, dig into it a little bit. Jesus is brought to Annas. This is kind of preparatory. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. It says, they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then we learn something about Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Well, it appears the soldiers who arrested Christ felt that whatever happened to them back there in the garden when Christ exuded that power back in verse 6, now that Christ was bound, whatever he was using, magic or whatever, it seemed to have no more authority over him. He seemed to be a lion that was tamed. The more they could control Christ, the more they gained confidence over him. So Jesus is led away, and he's bound by Satan's agents, although they do not know that they play that part. Now this makes clear that the primary arresting officers of Jesus were Jewish, please note. Yes, Rome was there, Rome was standing behind them, but Jesus was first brought not to Pilate, but to Annas. The Roman cohort, having been done with their task, the little detachment that came from that cohort, they probably just returned to the fortress of Antonio. This examination, then, by Annas will be the first of six phases of the trial of Jesus. Six phases. Usually people think of just two trials of Christ, a Jewish religious phase with the Sanhedrin, followed by the Roman civil phase with Pontius Pilate. But really, the two separate trials each had three phases or three components to them. The Jewish one started with Annas, as we see here. John is the only one who tells us about this. And then he was brought to Caiaphas with maybe some who were gathered there first with Caiaphas. And then as the morning prolongs, the full Sanhedrin is gathered with Caiaphas presiding as the president of that ruling body after morning has broken. The Roman trial also had three components or three phases. It starts with Pilate, and then it headed over to Herod, and then, of course, it came back to Pilate for the final pronouncement. But first, Jesus was brought here to the high priest's home very early in the morning while it was still dark. So early, the rest of the Sanhedrin council was still waking up and being assembled. Why Annas? Well, Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law, as we're told. Annas was actually the high priest of Israel, appointed in 6 AD by Quirinius, and he kept that position until AD 15, kind of the boyhood of Christ. The high priest should have held the office for his entire life. That's what Old Testament law had prescribed. That's what the Jews had always practiced. The law also only allowed one high priest at a time, but the Romans did not like this arrangement, and they were in charge of Israel. They changed it. They didn't like the concentration of power in one man there in Israel. And so Annas was deposed by a man named Valerius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor, in 15 AD. Yet Annas still remained very, very powerful in Israel. He still was the power behind the scenes in the priesthood. A Jewish historian named Josephus tells us that Annas had four sons who served as high priest after he served. Also, this man, Joseph Caiaphas, who had married Annas' daughter, and so was his son-in-law. Later, Caiaphas also would be removed by the Romans when they were done with him. This was just the way things were done. When John writes that Caiaphas was high priest that year, notice, he does not mean he was high priest only that year and no other year. It means more, he was high priest that very special and eventful year, that year when our Lord was to be crucified. It was Caiaphas who was at the helm. But Annas was still called the high priest by the people. He had long been deposed, but the people referred to him as high priest, for this was the way of the Mosaic law. And Caiaphas also was called high priest. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, it speaks of John the Baptist in the beginning of his ministry, and it says it happened in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So you can see how that's working. It's similar to us calling a former president Mr. President, or a former retired general, general by that title. It's honorific. It is a way of acknowledging the position and power that they had had. Yet with Annas, it's really even more than that. It's different than just an honorific title. He actually did yield the power behind the scenes. Annas, please understand, was a very powerful man. The patriarch of the most powerful family in all of Israel in the time of Christ. And so Jesus, the greatest prophet that Israel had seen in a long time, that's the very least that he could be called, Jesus is brought to the most powerful Jew in Israel in his day. And so this meeting is really fascinating. Here is Jesus Christ face to face, toe to toe, mano a mano with Annas. There they are. Now, there's another reason I think that Annas personally wanted Jesus brought to him before he even went to the Sanhedrin. And I guarantee that he was the one that said, bring him to me first. Because, you see, Jesus had twice interrupted Annas' prophet-making schemes in the temple. Twice. We read about the first one in early John, and then we know on Palm Sunday when he entered, he did it again. This was his habit. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He drove out the animals. He yelled out, quit making my father's house a den of thieves. Remember that? Well, each time he did that and called it a robber's den, that affected Annas' profit, you see. Because he got rich off of the requirement of money exchanging and the requirement of sacrificial animals to be a certain kind. And of course, when someone brought their own animals, he'd have his guys look it over and say, that one's not good enough, you have to buy one of ours. And then he'd jack up the prices for it as well. Think about that. With hundreds of thousands of pilgrims carrying their money purse to Jerusalem for these feasts, with all the enterprises and all the things that were sold in the shops below the temple and around the temple, this man and all those associated with him got very, very rich. And with that, with those riches, they could buy off Romans and they could have a lot of power. I'm sure Annas wanted to have his revenge and maybe even gloat. Here you are, think you're really the stuff. Now you're bound in front of me like a criminal. Well, verse 14 lets us know that the trial of Christ before the Jews was not a legitimate trial at all. Not a legitimate trial at all. No way it could be called that. We are reminded that long before Christ was arrested, Caiaphas had already declared, and this is a reference back to chapter 11, verse 50, and he had said this to the ruling body of the Jews, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. He meant it one way. God put that prophecy in his mouth because he meant it in an entirely different way. Well, it was not a legitimate trial. Dr. MacArthur puts it this way. Their purpose was to put a veneer of legality on Jesus' murder. And that's what it was. The verdict had already been reached. Death had already been decided. They were looking for a way to trap him, that's all. Find a reason to kill him. It was a witch hunt. It was a sham. In John 7:51, Nicodemus, who later became a disciple of Christ, was very bothered by the whole lack of justice in this. And he had said, as one of those who was on the Sanhedrin, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? What a slap in the face to them. Of course it doesn't. No law would do that. They were supposed to follow the innocent until proven what? Guilty rule, right? Deuteronomy 17:6 is behind that. But for them, it was guilty until proven guilty. Just find a way to make sure we can show he's guilty. No proof of innocence would even be allowed. Yet even in this evil decision, we need to remember the amazing ability of a sovereign, all-powerful God to decide ahead of time, even before Caius spoke what he spoke, to determine that the evil decisions of man would carry out the sovereign decrees of God, that even the decisions of men never trump the purposes of God. God is in control of all creatures, man and spirits. That's the first scene. Now we switch to the other night scene out in the courtyard here with Peter and his first denial, verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept at the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Well, we see a woman as the gatekeeper there, which means that Jesus was not taken to the temple area. A woman would not be allowed to be a gatekeeper or doorkeeper in the temple area. Luke and Mark mention that this was the high priest's residence. And so this is either Annas' house, or this is Caiaphas' house, or more likely, they both lived in the same palace complex, being very rich. The traditional site of the palace is on a hill west of the Temple Mount. It is today outside the city walls of Old Jerusalem, but at that time was on the inside. It is called the House of Caiaphas, an early Hasmonean palace which overlooked the valleys below. The courtyard, in Greek, comes from the word aule, which would have meant a large courtyard fitting a rich man's house or a palace structure of some kind. Peter evidently had first fled away with the other disciples, according to Matthew 26:56. Then somewhere in the shadows, he got a little bit of courage and he followed along with another disciple, but he followed the arresting party at a distance. Why? Because Peter wanted to be close to Christ, as close as he could be, to know what was going on. The other disciple was known to the high priest, we're told, and he got inside, but Peter was stuck on the outside. And so the other disciple then does what he has to do, and he gets Peter on the inside. The question naturally arises at this point, who was this other disciple, right? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, there is this unnamed mystery disciple. He keeps reoccurring in the narrative all throughout the Gospel. John 1:40, and also in John 13, verses 23 through 25, it says this disciple leaned against Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper. Obviously, a disciple very close to the Lord. At John 19, verses 25 through 27, it says the same unnamed disciple was at the cross, and he was so close to Jesus that Jesus committed the care of his mother to this disciple. And then in John chapter 20, verses 2 through 8, this other disciple is one who ran along with Peter down to the tomb first to see the empty tomb. Also in John 21, verses 20 through 24, this disciple is addressed as very special. You may have noticed that John the Apostle is never mentioned by name anywhere in this gospel. Yet the gospel writer was careful to name every other disciple that was important. Peter, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Nathanael, even Malchus and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, all named. So if this was just some other disciple who was not all that important, you think John might have named him also, or if he had some measure of importance, he would be named. This has to be, and most commentators believe, that this is John's humble way of embedding himself in his own narrative, not wanting to refer to himself, not giving him any credit, but also establishing the fact that he was an eyewitness of everything that he saw. So yes, this is John the Apostle. But we ask, how could a fisherman from Galilee be known at the high priest's mansion way up in Judea near Jerusalem, in Jerusalem? Well, we have this idea that fishermen were in the lower strata of society. That's not actually true. They were businessmen. They were entrepreneurs. John's father was probably a wealthy businessman. He had servants working for him, according to Mark chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. That business would likely have had connections in selling fish all over Israel, particularly to Jerusalem and particularly to the rich in Jerusalem. So it's not surprising that they would have business contacts there. Still, does that really explain how he was known? An argument can be made that John himself was of priestly descent. We get this through a number of connections. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were, of course, of priestly descent. We know that for sure from Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a relative of Elizabeth, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. And Salome is likely the mother of James and John, if you compare Mark 15:40 with Matthew 27:56. And Salome is likely the sister of Mary, if you compare John 19 to Mark 15:40. Mark 19:25 with Mark 15:40. That means that her sons, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are also cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Salome had priestly connections. A man named Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus in AD 189 through 198, is quoted by Eusebius in his ecclesiastical history, and he confirms this very thing, that John the Apostle was of priestly descent and priestly blood. We cannot be sure this is how he knew the high priest, but at least it shows one possibility. It's very interesting, though, don't you think, that there is no indication that John ever felt pressure himself to deny Christ. Do you ever think about that? Here Peter is denying Christ, and John is not. He must have felt some pressure, some need, some caution. But Peter is the one who denies him. So Peter is there. Let's go to Peter. He's standing there. Must have been sitting part of the time, standing part of the time, because the gospel writers have him sitting and standing. There's a lot of time where he's waiting. You can see him wandering around, standing, sitting. He's warming himself here by the fire. This confirms that Christ's arrest and the time of the beginning of the trial was still at night, in the dark. Why would Peter stand so close to the officers and to the slaves of the high priest if he was trying to be incognito and just slip in and find out what was going on? Well, for one reason, it would be kind of obvious, and that is that it was very cold. Jerusalem, you know, is in the mountains, 2,500 feet in elevation. This is in March or early April, and so it does get cold. Jerusalem is on the border right before getting to the desert, and you know how desert nights are. They get very cold. This is the coldest part of the night in the early morning. Also, John, as the eyewitness of these things, is the only gospel writer to add this little detail that it was a charcoal fire. That means it probably didn't burn as high and as brightly, and so standing near it would not immediately uncover Peter's face. Also, the other servants or the officers that were around would probably have been much more suspicious of Peter and sooner if he had been off by himself and not gathered with the others around the fire. So to Peter, this seemed the best way just to blend in. But then the woman gatekeeper asked that startling question. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Matthew 26:69 indicates that this denial was not right at the door, but was inside after Peter had gathered with those who were warming themselves by the fire. So everyone would hear Peter's denial. In Mark 14:66, it adds that it was down below in the courtyard, and that must mean that Christ was up above in the mansion area that could overlook the courtyard. He was in the upstairs area, and that Peter even tried to be evasive and move around some. In Luke 22:55, it shows that they had even been sitting around the fire, and some of the firelight had revealed his face a little bit, and that made the servant girl wonder more about him. The form of the question expects a negative answer here in John, but given the context and the harmonies with the other Gospels, the question is more of an insinuation. It's a cautious assertion. You're not one of them, are you? She thinks it, but she doesn't want to come right out and say it. Not at first. Now that little word chi there in Greek that's translated also in your English translations seems to indicate that the woman knew John and that she knew that John also was a disciple of Jesus. This is a bit of a puzzlement if that's true, for if she was okay with John being a disciple, why would Peter then be scared to say that he was one also? The answer to that question is we do not know. It may have been that John was known, and so John felt a measure of safety with those that he knew there, that Peter didn't feel the same way. He was in unfamiliar circumstances. This is a rich home. He's not used to this kind of a thing. It could just be that Peter had tried to kill Malchus, you know, the slave of the high priest, and so he felt that, well, it wasn't yet a crime to be a disciple of Jesus, but it was a crime to try to commit murder. Somehow or another, Peter did not feel safe. It was an unfamiliar place for him. And so the question immediately puts Peter in the defensive posture, and he snaps, "I am not. I am not." He denied knowing Christ. Have you ever done that? You ever denied Christ? You say, "Well, no one's ever really put me on the spot like that." No, I mean it differently. I mean, have you denied Christ by just staying quiet when you know you should have spoken up about something? That's not really denying that you know Christ, but there's a twinge of pain in that, isn't there? Oh, I should have spoken. And the Spirit of God works in your conscience, in your mind. Are you going to be bold to speak up for Christ, yes or no? Are you going to speak up for righteousness, or are you going to let people just tout all the immorality and say it's good and it's fine? Or are you going to speak up, or are you going to be quiet? We'll be put in different kinds of circumstances where we have pressure against us, and in that moment, maybe in that moment, you'll understand the pressure that Peter was under. Yet with him, his life was on the line, or so he thought. Yeah, his weakness was beginning to show. We have weaknesses too, yes? He failed to take the advice that Jesus gave him just a few hours ago. Matthew 26:41. Keep watching and praying that you will not enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but what? Flesh is weak. How about you? What are you doing to prepare for temptation right now? For the temptation you're going to have tomorrow. You say, Pastor, I didn't know I was going to have any temptation tomorrow. You're going to have temptation tomorrow. You're going to have temptation on Tuesday. You're going to have temptation tonight. What are you doing to prepare for it in your heart? With the first denial in place, of course, the slippery slope was set. Don't you agree? Often, once you take that first step, it's easier to keep on denying and keep on sinning, right? Beware, be prayerful. Here we see Peter the confident, Peter with the sword, Peter the brash, not so self-assured. You should know, if you choose to be a follower of Christ, and I think most of you have, that self-confidence is something that the Lord wants to dig out of all of us and uproot. If you ever want to do something significant for God, God is going to want to remove your self-confidence. Confidence in your education, confidence in your knowledge and abilities, confidence in your upbringing. None of that is of any value to the Lord God. He values humility and faith and a humble heart. Pride is not only unbecoming, the Lord can't use it. Don't boast of your abilities. The Lord will hear it. Calvin said, Peter had boasted that he would prove an invincible fighter and triumphant until death. Now at the voice of one maid, and that without any threatening, he is confounded and throws down his weapons. Calvin was right. Another subtlety we must bring up to your attention here in the text is that the only other place in the entire Gospel of John where a charcoal fire is mentioned is in John chapter 21. We'll get there, but I'll give you a little foretaste. This can't be a coincidence. It has to be a clear design by John the Apostle and by the Lord Jesus. In John 21, Jesus is already raised from the dead, and he comes to spend some time with Peter and the others by the Sea of Galilee after they had been fishing. It specifically says they were by a charcoal fire and cooking fish. And Jesus was in this setting, and he asks Peter, not once, not twice, but three times, do you love me? While warming himself by a charcoal fire, Peter denied Christ three times, and while warming himself by a charcoal fire, Peter was required to reaffirm his love and commitment to Jesus Christ three times. This is the way the Lord would restore Peter because of his love for Peter. Don't forget that. Now, third scene, back to the trial with Annas, verses 19 through 24. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, Annas gets to question Jesus first. And Annas has two concerns. One, he questions Jesus about his mathetes, his disciples. He likely wanted to know, how many are there? How widespread are they? What kind of a movement is it out there? Where are they? What have you been doing with them? How have you been arranging them? Tell me. This is what you'd expect from Annas, concerned with power and influence and his position. The second thing that he asked Christ about was tais didakes, his teaching, singular. It seems Annas may have been concerned about blasphemy on the part of Christ, but that probably was the lesser concern. He was probably more concerned with what was he teaching his disciples, particularly in private. What were they planning to do? Maybe it would arouse sedition and rebellion and incite violence, and Annas wanted to know about that. See, Annas was fishing here for some incriminating evidence against Jesus. He wanted this Jesus of Nazareth to break under pressure and intimidation in front of the great high priest. Well, Jesus doesn't break. In response, notice he didn't give any information whatsoever about his disciples. Obviously, the Lord's whole intent here was always to protect his own. To the second question, Jesus does answer, and he cooperates to the degree that it would be right for him to cooperate in such a thing as this. He makes a simple and a very obvious point. He states that all of his teaching had been done openly to the Jews, both in the synagogues, that's plural, and in the temple. Openly is a word that means boldly, up front, not covertly. There was, in other words, nothing secret that he was teaching them in private, which was not the same as his doctrine in public. He was not planning a secret revolution. And therein lies one of the many ironies in John's gospel, that though Jesus carried out nothing covertly, everything being carried out by him was in covert fashion. And Jesus points out very accurately that the high priest who presided over the temple had ample opportunity to gather as much information about Jesus' teaching as he wanted from thousands of ear witnesses all over the temple who heard him speak often, such as in John 7:14 or John 8:20. Beyond that, there were numerous opportunities in multiple synagogues where Jesus spoke and taught very publicly. Really, here, what Jesus is doing is he has effectively challenged the whole process that the high priest was following here in questioning Jesus. In effect, his question totally turns the table back on Annas and questions, "Why are you questioning me?" And since Jewish trials demanded witnesses, Christ, in effect, is saying, "Where are the witnesses?" The proper way to go about this was to produce witnesses to establish facts. Justice is always not about suspicion and hearsay, but about facts. Innuendos and secondhand information or incomplete information. No man's life or character or doctrine can be evaluated that way. What did Jesus do? He shined a mirror back in Annas' face and exposed his hypocrisy. Here is a lesson to learn about when to turn the cheek and when to speak up. Have you noticed? Concerning this strong response on the part of Jesus, Dr. Carson writes this. Listen, Jesus was not refusing to turn the other cheek. That ought to be clear from the cross itself. But turning the other cheek without bearing witness to the truth is not the fruit of moral resolution, but the terrorized cowardice of the wimp. Sometimes, in other words, we say we're turning the cheek when what we are is cowards. We need to speak up. Here, the Lord teaches us the lesson that justice and truth are just as important. At this point, some lesser official who wanted to exert a measure of authority steps forward, and he slaps Christ across the face strongly. His master's loss of face had embarrassed him, and so he struck Christ's face. Well, the word to strike there in verse 26 is dero in the Greek. This was not a light little slap. This was a whack, a hard hit. Obviously, this move was done with the approval of the high priest himself and further reveals that he was trying to intimidate the prisoner. And clearly, they were not expecting Christ to be so difficult to handle. Christ's confidence, and I would add again that rarely is that captured in the movies that or actors who try to depict what Christ was actually right. Christ's confidence unnerved the high priest. They expected someone at this point in time who had begged for mercy, cut a deal, betray some of his disciples for a little payoff, something, reveal a secret, fold under pressure. Instead, Christ is unmoved. His face turns back and he speaks boldly and confidently. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this, "Truth has a self-evident power of persuasion, and those who oppose it find it difficult to deny. Jesus pressed this point and exposed their hypocrisy. They knew the truth, but loved error. They saw the light, but loved darkness. That's a reference to John 3:19. Again, Jesus did not back down. The minor official meant nothing to the Lord. He calmly challenged the man to be a witness or to acknowledge his wrong in striking him. Gerald Borchert again, quote him, "Annas' goal was obviously one of questioning Jesus, and in so doing he attempted to reduce Jesus to a whimpering defendant. But that procedure did not work with Jesus. In John, it is clear that Jesus stands serene throughout the entire story as the legitimate Messiah or King of Israel." He stands like a king. Please, again, take into account the circumstances that Christ was in. Try to feel it for yourself for a minute. It's one thing to roar like a lion when you're in favorable circumstances, like here. Jesus was under the most intense pressure and intimidation. He was before the most powerful man. His life was hanging in the balance. His friends, his closest friends, had deserted him. There's no attorney to help him. There's no one speaking up for him. There's only trickery around him and treachery. Dr. Hendrickson writes, "For the absolutely sinless one to be subjected to a trial conducted by sinful man was in itself a deep humiliation. To be tried by such men under such circumstances made it infinitely worse. Greedy, serpent-like, vindictive Annas, rude, sly, hypocritical Caiaphas, crafty, superstitious, self-seeking Pilate, and immoral, ambitious, superficial Herod Antipas, these were his judges?" Yet Jesus remained strong while subjected to this and while abandoned. What poise our Lord showed. What beauty, what strength of character. This is how we would all like to be, and we're not. Please contrast Jesus' steadfastness under trial and Peter's weakness under stress. Christ is powerless in human terms, but under the power of God the Father, he remains undeterred, unbroken, unintimidated. He never hesitates. Peter continues his decline. Well, Annas was accomplishing nothing. Nothing. The only thing that could happen, that did happen, was for Jesus to call into question the whole procedure. So Annas turns him over to Caiaphas, having completely failed in gaining any advantage over Christ. Annas the fox was outfoxed. He sends Jesus, still bound, to Caiaphas, who is also the one who presided over the Sanhedrin. It does not say to Caiaphas' house, by the way, but to Caiaphas. So it's probably in the same place because Peter does not move scenes. Caiaphas had been gathering the Sanhedrin while Annas did a police-like interrogation. The official court was now to be held. They needed something substantial to give to the Roman governor if they were to have Jesus Christ killed. And the charges would have to be confirmed by the official high priest, and that was Caiaphas, not Annas. Obviously, there were a number of things that were wrong with this entire trial. First, no trial of such weight and consequence for a person's life was ever to be done at night. This was illegal. Only under very dire circumstances should they ever have done that. Second, his arrest was effected by a bribe to Judas. Third, no trial was to be done without witnesses for the defendant allowed to speak first. And fourth, no accused person could be addressed directly. Witnesses had to be addressed. Someone was not supposed to incriminate themselves. That is why some say that Annas's talk with Jesus here was not really a trial. It was more of an informal inquiry, kind of a preliminary interrogation. Yet there's nothing moral about what Annas did. Dr. Hendrickson puts it all into perspective. It's a lengthy quote, but I want to read it to you. I think it's very well put. "In reality, the entire trial was a farce," he writes. "It was a mistrial. There was no intention at all of giving Jesus a fair hearing in order that it might be discovered in strict conformity with the laws of evidence whether or not the charges against him were just or unfounded. In the annals of jurisprudence, no travesty of justice ever took place that was more shocking than this one. Moreover, in order to reach this conclusion, it is not at all necessary to make a close study of all the technical points with reference to Jewish law of that day. To any fair-minded individual, it must be evident at once that all these technicalities are but so many details. They do not touch the heart of the matter. The main point is nothing less than this. It had been decided long ago that Jesus must be put to death, John 11. And the motive behind this decision was envy. The Jewish leaders just could not take it that they were beginning to lose their hold upon the people and that Jesus of Nazareth had denounced and exposed them publicly. They were filled with rage because the new prophet had laid bare their hidden motives and had called the temple court from which they derived much of their profit a den of thieves. On the surface, the dignified chief priests, elders, and scribes might try to put on an act by the seeming imperviousness of their demeanor. Underneath, they were vengefully nettled, convulsively agitated. They were thirsting for blood. Hence, this is not a trial, but a plot. And the entire plot is their own. They have devised it, and they see to it that it's carried out. Their officers take part in the arrest of Jesus. They themselves were present. They seek the witnesses, false witnesses, of course. Again, Jesus, in order that they may put him to death, Matthew 26:59. They all condemn him as being deserving of death, Mark 14:64. They, by means of their underlings, find him and lead him away, Mark 15:1. They deliver him to Pilate, John 18:28. Before Pilate, they stir up the people to get Barabbas released in order that Jesus may be destroyed, Matthew 27:20. They intimidate Pilate until at last the latter delivers Jesus up to be crucified, John 19:12-26. And even when he hangs upon the cross, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," Mark 15:31. Hence, this in reality is no trial at all. It is a murder. Among all the travesties of justice, none even begins to compare with the one in which the heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, stood before the earthly high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, for the spotlessly holy one to be arrayed before such wicked scoundrels, that was suffering. And yet, in the courtyard stood a man for whom he suffered all of this. And that man, Simon Peter, was saying again and again he had never heard of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is you and me as well. We are guilty of lack of faithfulness to a loving Savior who endured so much for us as well. That takes us back to this fourth scene in the look at Peter, his second and third denials in verses 25-27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again. And by the way, John is being polite and nice to Peter here because the other gospel writers say Peter started to curse and swear, "I do not know him." And then immediately, a rooster crowed. Did you know God is sovereign even over the crowing of roosters? The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, list the three denials in a row. John makes it clear that there was some time that passed between. Luke hints at this also in Luke 22:58-59. In the second and third denials, we see Peter completely crumble and fall apart. The man is scared. The man reveals his weaknesses. And this fear drives him to be as unfaithful as somebody can be. Peter is shaken. Peter is in self-preservation mode. What a terrible place to be. To know you are a coward and continue to play the part even while you know it. It must have been eating him up. The second denial in Matthew 26:71 comes with a question by another servant girl. In Luke 22:58, it's just another person. And in John 18:25, John says it was they. So there's some discrepancies here. The accounts, though, are easily harmonized when we remember that a group of servants was all around the fire. And they knew each other, and they worked with each other for most of the time. And when one asked a question, it was likely asked by a group or by others chiming in. So he denied Christ before them all. Deny, denied him. Verse 25, that verb, arneomai, deny. It's the same verb in Matthew 10:33. Whoever denies me before men, Jesus said, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do you think this is serious? This is very serious. Yet unlike Judas, the traitor, who always had in his heart money, 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 Peter, who loved Christ, would confess Christ again, would end up dying for Christ later in his life. Unlike Judas, Peter's denial did not lead to eternal destruction. You may have done something wrong and terrible, and you may be wondering, is there any hope for me? Look at Peter. Of course there is. The third denial comes, and I'll read from Matthew and from Luke their account as well. Matthew 26:73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. You could just see these servants discussing this among themselves. Ah, it's got to be. He's from Galilee. I know it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Cocks crowed very early in the morning in Israel, sometimes 2:30, 3 or 4. Luke's account goes like this. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord, that's referring to Jesus, turned and looked at Peter. It's probably from one of the rooms where they could look out. Looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, from upstairs, or as they were moving Jesus to Caiaphas' side of the palace, Jesus' eyes met Peter's eyes. And there was that moment when Christ looked into the eyes of Peter. I want to ask you, what do you think Jesus' eyes looked like at that moment? What do you think they looked like? Let me tell you what they did not look like. They did not look like the I told you so eyes. That's not Christ. They did not look like how could you eyes. That's not Christ either. They were the eyes of love. They were the eyes of compassion. For a man who had just discovered how truly weak he really was. And why he so badly needed Jesus to go to the cross for him. They were the eyes that told this Peter, this is why I have to go to the cross to secure you for eternity, because I love you. Peter would learn this in time. Yes, he would. But right now, for Peter, this was a defeat. This was a huge, huge defeat. This was the bottom of his life. This was the lowest point of his life. He had just, a few hours ago, gone on boasting of his devotion to Christ in front of the other disciples, to swearing he didn't even know him, from there down to there, utterly and publicly denying Christ. One wrote, Jesus confronts his critics denying nothing, and Peter wilts before his inquisitors denying everything. The lesson we learn from Peter is that miserable human failure never trumps the amazing, powerful, overriding grace of God. Amen? This is the lesson we must learn. God has secured you with his love forever. Never doubt it. As serious as it is to disown the giver of life, the beyond understanding grace of Almighty God is greater. What are we seeing? His love never fails, never runs out, never gives up on me. On and on and on it goes. It overwhelms and satisfies my soul. And I never, ever have to be afraid as Peter was. We must learn to exalt in the love of God, the grace of God. Give him all the glory for his matchless grace. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Greater than a mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, flowing like a fountain. All sufficient grace for even me. For even me. Put yourself in that. For even me, his grace is sufficient. The insurmountable grace and love of Jesus Christ gives to every disciple hope, true hope, strong hope, prevailing hope, constant hope, no greater hope. If you have strayed from Christ, come back to Him again. He will receive you. If you have buried yourself in secret sin, abandon your sin and come to Christ, He will forgive you. Return to the Savior, be forgiven, and never doubt His love or His plan for you ever, ever again. Return to Him. And be assured, O soul of mine, that His love for me will never fail. It goes on and on and on. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for Your amazing love, gripping us, holding us, never letting us go. Thank You for this testimony You gave before Annas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate, the good testimony of the truth, and that You suffered and bled and died not only for that confession, but for us who couldn't be like that, weak. Father, we pray for every person in this room who thinks that they are strong, that You will teach them soon how weak they are, that they would quit glorying in their own devices and only in Your grace. For Lord, we need You. Lord Jesus, we need You and we love You. Amen.